You know, we as human beings, and a big part of us, we want to know the future. You know, what's going to happen tomorrow or a year from now, or how are things going to turn out? And there are experts across the world that make their living predicting the future, whether it's an economic future or a political future or sports futures. What we have found as human beings is that these predictions about the future are almost invariably inaccurate. I came across a Washington Times article from the end of last year, which said, it was writing about these future predictions, and it says in there that long-term expert predictions have been found to be about as accurate as monkeys tossing darts at a board labeled with potential future outcomes. They're saying in the short term, we can do better than the monkey who's throwing darts. But if you try to go beyond about a year away, almost everybody gets it wrong more than they get it right. And there's been a number of famous predictions made in the past that were seriously wrong. One of them I came across with was 1876, Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. He brought this invention to Western Union. The president of Western Union says to Alexander Graham Bell, the telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. In 1903, the president of the Michigan Savings Bank advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in the Ford Motor Company, saying, the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty, a fad. In October 1929, the economist Irving Fisher, 3 days before the stock market crash that triggered the Great Depression, he penned these words, stock prices have reached what looks to be a permanently high plateau. The New York Times reported in 1936, a rocket will never be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere. Variety magazine in 1955 wrote, rock and roll, it will be gone by June. Byte magazine in 1998 said, Y2K is a crisis without precedent in human history. We all know how that turned out. Though we like to know the future, and though so-called experts so often get it wrong, we need to be reminded, as followers of the one true God, that there is one who makes many predictions about the future, which are always entirely accurate. And what God says is going to happen, what God speaks, what is recorded in God's word, can be counted upon to never fail and to always come to pass. Something upon which we can build our lives and need to build our lives. That's what I'd like us to take a look at in Ezekiel chapter 12 this evening. And then, so what I'll be doing is, first of all, helping us work through Ezekiel chapter 12, thinking about, you know, what was God speaking to these exiles in Israel, who were actually living in Babylon at the time. So exiles from Israel in Babylon. What was God saying about this coming exile of those in Jerusalem? And then secondarily, what then does this have to do with us today and how God predicts the future today? What he says is going to happen. So Ezekiel chapter 12, and just by way of reminder, remember Ezekiel is, he's not living in Jerusalem. He's living with the Israelite exiles in Babylon, so modern day Iraq. These people have been taken away from their homes in the second of three exiles. And if you remember with me, there are still people, Israelites, living in Jerusalem. There's still this hope that maybe this is the remnant that will survive. But Ezekiel has been prophesying over and over for 11 chapters now, that these people in Jerusalem will be taken captive and Jerusalem will be destroyed. So the focus in Ezekiel chapter 12 now turns to the exiles in Babylon, and the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. So speaking about these exiles in Babylon, in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. He's characterizing not only the people in Jerusalem as rebellious, which he's been doing for 11 chapters, but the exiles there in Babylon are rebelling against God. He says they have eyes to see, but they see not. They have ears to hear, but they hear not, for they are a rebellious house. They don't lack the information. They don't lack having a prophet telling them what's going to happen. They don't lack the sensory organs to hear what God is saying to them. He's saying they don't hear what I have to say. They don't see what I'm saying to them because they're rebels against me. He says, as for you, son of man, prepare yourself an exile's baggage. And for verses 3 through 7, Ezekiel is going to perform one of these so-called enactment prophecies, which Ezekiel is called by God to do so often, to live out this message he's going to proclaim. And so he says, I want you to pretend, Ezekiel, or to kind of act out this exile. And so he says in verse 3, go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. So presumably from his home or another location, Ezekiel is going to leave this place and go somewhere else. God says in verse 3, perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Do you see God's patience here? It's trying to give the message in many ways, as he does for us as well. Verse 4, you shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight, as baggage for exile. And you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight, as those who must go into exile. So in their sight, verse 5, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. So here's the picture. The people living around Ezekiel must have saw some patterns with Ezekiel. They're saying, this guy does some strange stuff. We need to keep an eye on him. And Ezekiel, presumably in his house, begins packing his bags. You can imagine a crowd gathering around, saying, I wonder what he's going to do now. All day Ezekiel packs, and when the evening comes, you hear this chipping in the wall of his house. Probably living in a mud brick house in Babylon at the time, and apparently with his own hands digging out a hole through the wall of his house, big enough that he then is going to exit that wall and bring his baggage through it. Verse 6, in their sight you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. So Ezekiel not only has to dig the hole in the wall and carry his bags out, but he has to, it says, cover his face. He says, you shall cover your face that you may not see the land. For I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. Just to make the whole thing a little stranger, Ezekiel comes out somehow with his face covered. And then in verse 7, and I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile, and in the evening I dug through the wall with my own hands. I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight. All of this happens without explanation. The people go home that evening, and I wonder what the dinner conversations were like. They're saying, what do you think that was about? What was the message he was trying to convey? And I wonder if some of them were thinking, this is speculation, but I wonder if some of them were thinking, I think he's saying that we're going to leave here and we're going back to Jerusalem. You know, he was leaving? Well, the explanation doesn't come till the next morning, but it does come. And in verse 8, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says, Son of man, verse 9, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you, as I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. Ezekiel is speaking about Zedekiah. Could be called the prince that was in Israel. The puppet king who had been installed by the Babylonians. So after the Babylonians invaded the southern two tribes, they set up Zedekiah as a puppet king who was to do what the Babylonians said. And Zedekiah decided not to do all that the Babylonians said. And as a result, the Babylonians came back. And that was the third attack, the third exile. But Ezekiel, before this has happened, Ezekiel is talking about how this is going to happen. He's saying, I'm portraying what's going to happen to Zedekiah. Digging out through the wall, taking his baggage out, covering his face. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 25. As the Babylonians breach the city wall of Jerusalem, Zedekiah and his officials try to escape out the wall, but they can't make it. They're captured by the Babylonians, and Zedekiah is captured with his sons. His sons are slaughtered in front of his eyes, and then Zedekiah's eyes are cut out by the Babylonians. Presumably, this is why Ezekiel has to cover his face, can't see. Just as Zedekiah was blinded. He's saying, so this is all before it's happened. Ezekiel's saying, look, this is what's going to happen to the prince. This one that you hope in, you know, the king was the leader, the one that was going to protect the Israelites, the one that was going to lead them against the Babylonians. God says something very interesting in verse 13. He says, I will spread my net over him, speaking of Zedekiah, and he shall be taken in my snare. Remember, the Babylonians were the ones that took Zedekiah, but God is saying, look, I sovereignly work through even the enemies of Israel to accomplish my purposes. The Babylonians are going to do my work. And he says in verse 13, I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. Which is just what happened. And I will scatter, verse 14, toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And there, in verse 15, is repeated this formula, this recognition formula, as it's called. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, that they may know that I am the Lord. God saying that many would be slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem, but some would survive and go into exile and there admit their sins. Maybe not in a saving way, maybe not in true repentance, but they would admit God is a holy God. We sinned. God came, did what he said he was going to do, and brought us out of Jerusalem into exile. And so God's name would be glorified. God does what he says he does, that he's a holy God. And then in verses 17 through 20, Ezekiel has to enact another prophecy to drive home this message. The word of the Lord came to him, verse 17. And so verse 18, here's what Ezekiel has to do. He says, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. So now Ezekiel is somewhere out in a public place eating and drinking with his hands shaking, obvious trembling and anxiety. And the message is this, verse 19. Say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They're going to eat their bread with anxiety, drink water in dismay. The land is going to be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all who dwell in it. Because of the sins of those dwelling in Jerusalem, the Babylonian armies will surround the city. And instead of that city having a revival in terms of military power or strength or somehow being able to resist the Babylonians, the people inside would be reduced to shaking masses. Verse 22, verse 20, the inhabited cities will be laid waste. The land will become a desolation. And you will know that I am the Lord. This is the message that Ezekiel has been driving home over and over. God is saying, I promised to destroy Jerusalem, to execute many and to bring many out into exile in Babylon. And I'm going to do it. But the house of Israel is a rebellious house. They don't want to listen. And so in verses 21 through 25, God addresses the heart of the matter. He says in verse 22, there's this proverb circulating among those who are living in exile. They say, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. And I just want to point out, too, that word there that was used, you, son of man. What is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel? It's most likely not about Ezekiel. Ezekiel probably wasn't saying that. It's a plural you. It's probably saying you as the inhabitants of or the Israelites who are living in exile there. Why do you keep saying this? But the proverb comes to this basically saying, you know, days pass and all that the prophets say are going to happen never happens. I don't think anything's ever going to happen, was the thinking. I think about this as the lifeguard's proverb. I was a lifeguard for many years, and you're trained as a lifeguard. I thought, you know, I'm going to save some people. I'm going to rescue drowning people. And you go out as a lifeguard, and you quickly realize that nothing much happens every day as a lifeguard. And those warnings and those trainings you've had turn into pretty monotonous days. And the temptation as a lifeguard is to say, I don't think anything's ever going to happen. Well, that's what the people were saying. God's not going to do much. Will this destruction really ever come? So verse 23, God responds and he says, look, I'm going to put an end to this proverb. It will become so patently false that they're not going to say it anymore. Instead, but say to them, the days are near and the fulfillment of every vision, which is actually a play on words of verse 22. The end of verse 23 is actually just a slight rearrangement of some of the Hebrew letters of that proverb the people are using there. God's saying, they're coming. I'm going to fulfill these prophecies that I've been saying. You're not going to use this proverb anymore. Verse 24, no longer are false prophets going to tell you that everything's going to be okay. That God is always a God of comfort and that you should have nothing to worry about. Those were the false prophecies being given. He says in verse 25, If I speak a word, it will be performed. He says it twice. No longer delayed, I will speak the word and perform it. And then further getting to the heart of the matter in verses 26 through 28, God addresses a second proverb circulating in the land. He says in verse 27, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Well, I think of this as the national debt proverb. You know, like, we have a problem, but we don't have to really deal with it because nothing's going to happen for a long time. It's far off into the future. And that's what the people were saying. Maybe this is really going to happen, but it's many years from now, certainly in future generations. So let's stop worrying about it too much. In verse 28, God replies to them, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. Not only would it happen, but it would happen soon. And from the best we can understand, the dating of this prophecy, it happened within a few years after Ezekiel spoke these words, that those in Jerusalem were attacked, the city was destroyed, and they were deported in exile. That message about exiles and Babylon and the Jerusalemites and God's promises to destroy them and to take them into exile can seem far away and remote for us, difficult to apply to our lives. But God's character remains the same. The same God that said these words here is the same God that we worship and trust. God's character is a God who continues to say, the word that I speak, I will perform. I will do what I promise. What I predict will always happen. So what we need to think about today as followers of this God, of Jesus Christ, is what has God predicted for our futures? How then should we live in light of the predictions and promises that God has made for us? And first of all, what I'd like us to think about is how we, or maybe like these Israelites, that God characterizes as a rebellious house. They have eyes to see, but see not, ears to hear, but hear not. How easy is it for us to look in the past and say, why didn't they see it? Why didn't they just believe what God had to say? It was just so obvious, but it's not obvious at the time, especially for those with rebellious hearts. Jesus reminded us that it's very easy for people to not see what's so in front of them. He used almost the same words. They have eyes to see, but see not, ears to hear, but hear not. And these proverbs, for me at least, ring true to my own thinking sometimes. These things circulating, verses 22 and 27, these ideas that God has said that certain things are going to happen seem remote, seem far off. You know, I think it's going to happen, but we live in a pluralistic world where there are competing opinions, competing ideas of what the future will be like. And we live in a world where those who make certain statements about the future, especially statements that involve doom or judgment day, aren't looked upon very favorably. And we also, if we're honest, live lives that betray what we really believe. We say, yes, God is going to do what he says, but on the day-to-day small decisions that we make, are we really living in light of what God has said is going to happen? So I'd like to take us to just a couple of New Testament passages to remind us that there are certain things that God still has promised are going to happen. More predictions that God has made. So would you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3? We read that for a New Testament reading, 2 Peter 3. And this idea then, if God has promised certain things in the future, how then should we live? Peter addresses this very question too. Moving to verse 2 of 2 Peter 3, he says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter's reminding us, look, God has predicted certain things that are going to happen through the prophets, through the apostles. And Peter points out in verse 3 that there were going to be scoffers that come. And in verse 4, here's what the scoffer's message will be. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Time passes, nothing happens. It's been 2,000 years, Christians, since Jesus said he was coming back. Where is he? Verse 7. Peter's reminded us that by God's words, all, the same word that he's promised these predictions, he's done many powerful things, including creation. And he says in verse 7, by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Meaning that God has promised that one day there will be a so-called day of the Lord. There will be a reckoning day, a day of judgment. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Doesn't that sound like Ezekiel? He's not slow. Some count it as slowness, but he's patient toward you. God's patience, his kindness, his compassion is so evident in his slowness. Though the scoffers scoff, and then verse 11, the application then comes down to us. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter's message is this: if God has predicted the judgment day coming in the future, Christians, you are to live holy and godly lives. So, the question I have for you this evening is, what holiness and what godliness has resulted in your life recently because of a conviction that the prediction of this judgment day is coming, and is coming soon? Where could someone look, where could God look in your life and in your heart and find holiness and righteousness through the process of sanctification, because you're driven by the certainty that this prediction is going to come to pass? And the second question I have is, how often are we willing to warn the scoffers? You know, the scoffers, Peter talks about them coming. Where is the promise? I've had almost the same words come from my brother. My brother, who is, I don't know how long he has to live, but he has cancer and he's near the end. And he said almost the same words. And I think, as far as I can understand my brother's spiritual condition, he is headed towards an eternity in conscious torment in hell. And it's serious. I believe that God is doing what he says he's doing in the eternal destinies of human beings. But if I don't warn him, I don't really believe that God is saying what he's saying, or that his word will come to pass. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew 19, verses 29 through 30, a second prediction, a second promise. Something that God has said and he will fulfill. Think about it. The world we live in is soaked in materialism, soaked in this success syndrome. We want to be on top. We want to be first. We want to be happy. We want to be comfortable. We want what we want. And here's what Jesus says in the midst of that: everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. I used this verse last time I was speaking on Ezekiel, but it's really this idea that, you know, some of us may want to leave houses or brothers or sisters or father, but Jesus is using this in a sense of saying, look, the things that are most precious to you, whatever that is, whatever you think you can't live without, are you willing to leave that? Jesus is saying. And if you leave those things for my name's sake, for the glory of God, in obedience to him, the prediction that Jesus makes is you will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is a promise that however it plays out, it may not and probably won't play out in earthly wealth, because Jesus reminds us that many who are first will be last and the last first, because everything that seems important in this world will not be important in the kingdom of God and is not important in the kingdom of God. And all these things that we cling to because we count them first may actually be last. What have you left for the name of Jesus Christ? What precious thing have you left out of a conviction that God must be glorified in this world? What have you left in the last 5 years? Jesus says, you will receive a hundredfold if you leave it for my name's sake and eternal life. One more promise that I was thinking about from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, a very familiar passage, Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here's the context, which is a context we're very familiar with. The world we live in is running after all sorts of things. Jesus describes it as, you know, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves with? How long am I going to live? We can't control these things, but we try to. We worry about these things, obsess about these things, spend untold amounts of energy on things that we can't and shouldn't control. What Jesus said, He says, I have a prediction for you. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things will be given to you as well. You seek first the kingdom and my righteousness. So, have we made choices? And this is not a once and done kind of thing. This is like 1,000 choices over maybe even a day. But when we are tempted with anxiety to try to control a situation that isn't going how we want it to go, and the anxieties and worries of life, which we all have in different ways, are pressing upon us, will we take this prediction, this promise, and say, no, I leave this to you, Jesus. I cast my anxieties and cares upon you. I seek first your kingdom. I make a choice to seek first your kingdom because you said all these things will be added to me as well. That's what it means to live with a rock solid conviction that the predictions of God always come to pass. So my challenge for us tonight is this from Ezekiel chapter 12. As we think about the promises that God, the predictions that God has made in the New Testament, is would you, before your head hits the pillow tonight, would you think of something that God has promised would happen? Whether it's an unconditional promise that like Christ is coming back, or whether it's a conditional promise that if this, then this. There's both those kinds of predictions in the scripture. Would you think about one of those and ask God and say, God, how then should I live in light of this? Maybe it's not a big thing you have to do, but what small little choices could I make this week? What small things could I do in the process of sanctification to live a life of faith and trust that what you say is going to pass actually will? And what would that look like in my life? And the second challenge I have for us is maybe a bigger picture reminder about how God builds faith in our lives and how God brings these promises about to cause change in our lives, to use them for the sanctification of our lives. And that is the Spirit working through the Word, building faith. May I remind us that the Word must be central in our lives. The Word preached, the Word read, prayed, sung, meditated upon, saying, God, I need to know your promises, your predictions, because it's through that word the Spirit will then say, this is true. You could bank, you could put everything on this. Because there's many predictions about the future, and there's so many things about the future we have no idea what are going to happen. I've had so many surprises in my life about the future, I don't know what's going to happen in even the next year. But the thing that we can know for certain is that the predictions that God has made about the future will come to pass. It's upon those that we make our choices, that we live out faith, and that we live in obedience to Jesus Christ.